We, in your questions, you creeped over into the next area that I wanted to talk about, which is fine. And that is the effect of sin on grace. We are moved by actual grace to be to justification, and in justification we receive sanctifying grace, and we live in that state of grace that where this perpetual grace allows us to grow in the love of God and in His service. And actual graces continue to help us to do particular things that God asks us to do. The problem is that, as I said before, we can reject His grace. Rejecting His grace is not always sinful. It's not a direct act of sin, but sin may result of it, or it may be, we're being tempted and we reject sin and we reject grace and fall into sin. But sin is always going to be a contradiction to grace. And as I said many times, that the sanctifying grace is permanent until it's not permanent, right? We have it until we give it up by our own free choices of mortal sin. And mortal sin is what ends our justification. And we say we fall out of the state of grace into the state of sin. It is essentially the nature of mortal sin. Mortal sin is an absolute turning from the Creator and turning towards the creature. But remember, we're talking here about mortal sin. And remember, mortal sin requires the three conditions. First of all, you have to have grave matter. It has to be a big deal, an important thing. Sometimes that's judged by the particular, maybe a very small act, but the particular thing we're doing. So, for example, the Eucharist is very small. If we throw it on the ground and step on it, it's not, the act itself is pretty small, but what we did to it, what we're doing, the agent there, is the big deal. Sometimes it may be like an argument's not a big thing unless you make it into a great big thing by screaming and yelling and all these kind of things, and then that could be a grave matter, etc. So it has to be a serious thing, grave matter. It has to be also, you have to have full knowledge that what you're doing is wrong and knowledge of what you're doing. And then you have to have, of course, deliberate consent. It has to be an act of the will, a free act. You have to be free when you're doing it. And if any of these things is not there or is diminished in any way, then it's not a mortal sin. So I say many times it's very, very hard to commit a mortal sin. But it's also very easy to commit a mortal sin because some of our favorite things to do are mortal sins. And so we, on the one hand, it's very strict criteria. But on the other hand, sometimes it's real easy for us to grab hold of those criteria and sin boldly. So, but a mortal sin is a stance against God. It's that introducing injustice towards God where we had been justified. Where it's like, fire and water can exist at the same place at the same time. So, when we commit a mortal sin, we lose justification, and with that we lose all those things that we were talking about earlier. We talked about the effects of sanctity, of the beauty of the soul, the friendship we have with God, and our sonship with God. We lose the theological virtue of charity, though it's not identical with the state of grace. It is connected to that, and it is clear that if one falls, the other falls. And so we fall out of the theological virtue of charity. We lose that. We lose also, it seems, the moral virtues, the infused moral virtues, and all the other gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. But most, really, what should pierce our hearts and what really should make us stop and think is we lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are cut off from the life of Christ. We are not in communion with the Trinity. What a great, this is an amazing thing that the Trinity would come and dwell inside of us, take up a home inside of us. And it's as simple as being baptized. You know, by baptism, the Holy Spirit lives within us. But by a deliberate, willful, grave mortal act, we cut ourselves off from living with the Holy Spirit. It's not like we just build a wall up that he's in our hearts there still. He goes. He leaves. And he doesn't leave per se. We push him out. This is what we say. This is why it's a mortal sin. It is a sin unto death. And usually we think about this in a way like, you know, mortal sins will lead us to go to hell. If we die right now, we would go to hell. So we'd have not eternal life, but eternal death, since, and so it's a mortal or deadly sin. The problem is, it's not just when we physically die that we have to face the consequences of mortal sin. We have to face it as soon as we commit the mortal sin. You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, I'll go to confession and I'll be okay. Yeah, but in the meantime, you're dead in that life of Christ, in any case. You're not sharing in anything that he's offered you. You've cut yourself off. I mean, think about that. This is one of the things for me spiritually when I was reading through all this. And I said, whenever I prepare a retreat or talks like this, I always grow spiritually. But think about the choice. Every time you commit a mortal sin, you're expelling the Holy Spirit from your soul. I mean, it's an amazing thing. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then we throw them away. It's an amazing thing. And with him, all the gifts, everything. It makes you pause a little bit more, I think, when we, you know, you meditate on the possibility of mortal sin. Now, of course, none of you would ever commit a mortal sin, I'm sure. But I know, unfortunately, from time to time I do, or what might be mortal sin. But to think of this, and we think of our children too, they're so saturated in this culture, taught that mortal sin is a good thing. You know, we've given them the gift of baptism and confession, but have we really made them aware of the devastation that mortal sin causes to all of that? There's some theological controversy, so to speak. Do you lose all the merits of all the good things you've ever done? It could be. That is, you lose sanctifying grace, you lose the life of sanctity. If you repent, do you automatically go back to where you were before? No. You can. St. Thomas says you can, depending on the genuineness of your repentance, the depth of your sorrow, etc. It's possible, but in most cases, probably not. You think of all you give up by one mortal sin. You know, one time you indulge yourself or allow yourself to be indulged. It's a terrible thing to think about. But this is always the flip side of the coin. You know, this is the wonderful gift of God's grace and the indwelling. And then, but what do we have without that? Without that, we are without that. Now, there apparently the church does teach that the church does teach that it's possible that it's not certain, but it's possible that we may retain the virtue, the theological virtue of faith and the theological virtue of hope. I'm not quite sure how they got there, but apparently the Council of Trent talked about this, that it's possible. And you still do definitely retain the fact you are a baptized person. You don't lose the mark on your soul, that permanent mark that we talk about. Your soul has been reconfigured so to be dedicated to Christ. And so it's sort of a little bit like, and not completely like, so don't take this literally, but like a corpse. You know, I mean, it looks like a body, but there's no life in it. The soul looks like it did a little bit before. It looks like a Christian soul, but Christ isn't in it. So that it's still conformed to receive the soul, to receive the indwelling again through repentance and sanctifying grace. And you are still a member of the body of Christ. But a body of Christ, you know, we look at the members of the body, the physical body. You know, a friend of mine recently, sadly, was using a saw and cut his finger almost all the way off. And I don't want to make you sick or anything, but it was sort of just hanging there. It was still part of his body, but not much, right? Wasn't receiving the blood of the body, and it would soon die. So, but we still, because baptism doesn't go away, and neither does confirmation, and neither does the priesthood, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I mean, the whole purpose of it, is gone. And because of this, the person is more prone then to more committing more mortal sins, to fall even deeper and deeper into it, which is why, one reason why I was saying last night that, you know, the importance of recognizing and repenting right away. You know, you don't want to go a moment without sanctifying grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the Blessed Trinity. So as soon as you realize what you've done, and by the grace of God, by the grace of, because as soon as you fall out of the state of grace, actual grace comes back and gently pushes you, or even maybe by God's grace pushes you very, you know, forcefully back to have faith, fear, hope, and charity and repentance. So then that idea that immediately, as soon as you realize where you're at, stop and repent. And repent and strive to, you know, for a perfect contrition. Again, that contrition that comes motivated by love. I don't have God with me anymore. It's a really huge thing when you think about it. And it also then, you know, when we think about the sacrament of penance, it's not just, you know, we think of it usually as our sins are forgiven. Well, we always forget that second part that we learned in the catechism when, you know, and we are restored to sanctifying grace. And also, probably not emphasized in when we were learning the catechism as children, and we're restored to divine sonship and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every time you go to confession, if you have on the state of mortal sin, not in a state of grace, that's what happens. And so penance takes on a whole new depth, doesn't it? I mean, this is the life-giving sacrament now. You were dead, and now you have life. Life, literally, in Christ, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Blessed Trinity. The effects of venial sin are much less. Sin, venial sin does not cut you off. It doesn't cut you off from sanctifying grace. Venial sins are not a rejection, a turning away from God, but they are they're acts that are inconsistent with His love, but not a radical departure, a turning away from God. And so the indwelling is there. But, you know, when you have guests in your home, you don't throw them out, but if you ignore them, or if you, you know, if you go on about your business and ignore that the presence, is not, that's kind of what a venial sin does. But it's not throwing the Holy Spirit out. But it does, you know, it's like a few weeks ago when we had the heavy pollen sort of hit overnight, and pollen just fell from the trees and our cars were coated with a yellow dust overnight. Venial sins like that, if you buy a brand new car and then the next day it's covered with pollen. You know, it's not, doesn't look like a brand new car, it looks like a beat up old heap. It's still a brand new car, but it doesn't look so beautiful anymore, huh? We also see that venial sin can lead us to mortal sin, and that's always the problem. The grace is there, the grace keeps coming, the sanctifying grace is there, which disposes us to receive more grace, disposes us to live, to do the right thing and choose well. But what venial sin will be like static on the radio, you know, that causes us to completely be hearing, receiving everything we should be receiving. So sin and grace are in opposition to each other. But grace, by the grace of God, he can overcome, we can overcome our sins. I also want to talk about the inequalities of grace. We talked a little bit about this before, especially when we were touching on the Blessed Mother. Injustice, you know, because God gives us life and creates us to so that he can love us and we can love him, in a certain sense, injustice, he owes it to us to do what he promised, to love us and to give us the grace that we could love him. So there's a certain justice that he owes to us because he's taken that upon himself. You know, if you accept the commitment, then you accept and it becomes something you owe to somebody. Only in that sense. So he does give each of us the grace that we need to attain salvation, justification. But he's not obliged to give all the same graces to everyone, or to give the same, if you will, quantity or quality of graces to everyone. We look look around, and there's, in the natural order, we see, the physical order, we see that God doesn't give everybody the same gifts on a physical level. You know, some people are very beautiful, some people are very intelligent, some people are intelligent and beautiful, everybody's a little different. And why does God do this? You know, St. Thomas suggests that, you know, the reason we have different, you know, each of us is given something different and not all given the same amount of gifts is so that by contrast, we can see the greatness and the glory of God. So I might not be that smart, but you might be brilliant, and your brilliance compared to my smartness gives glory to God and say, look how great this is, right? Doesn't say, look how bad you are. It says, look how phenomenal this is. And that's a gift from God. Isn't that beautiful? St. Catherine of Siena said that that the reason God does that also is so that each of us is always both a beggar and a giver. You know, I have something that you don't have and that you need, and you have something that I don't have and that I need. And so I become a beggar from you and you become a giver. And vice versa. And so it's the same thing with grace. He gives different graces to different people. Again, he always gives everyone sufficient grace to be justified. But to some he gives more, and to some even to grow in sanctifying grace, not only in actual graces, but sanctifying grace. And it all depends, it's all generosity of God. And someone might say, well, you know, why would God do that? That's why he's showing favoritism. I don't know, because he wants to. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And, you know, it always, when you really think about it, God only gave me life and, you know, a nice house and food on the table and, you know, but he gave this person, you know, a Mercedes. He only gave you life. You know, golly, that's all you have, and family and children and all this. Who's being ungrateful? You know, who's really to blame here? God can give what he wants. You know, the parable of the workers that come. You know, some come in the morning, some come at midnoon, and some come right before sundown. And he gives the same to all. You know, he can do that. He says, "Did I not give you what I told you I would give you? It's my money. Are you saying I can't do what I want with my money?" He could give more if he wants to, too. He can give less, which is really what he was doing. He was giving more to the guys that came late than the guys that came early because they were getting paid more per hour. Well, he can do that if he wants to for his own reason. And his own reason is always just and is never not loving. Just because he gives you, you know, a whole bunch of stuff but not as much as he gives to someone else, well, you know, talk about ingratitude. But we do that. But it doesn't, but in any case, the grace he gives is dependent on his generosity, what he, in his plan for the world, decides to do. The grace we receive also depends on the receptivity of the soul, the receptive condition of the soul. I mean, if our soul is not disposed to more grace, if we're constantly making bad choices, if our virtues line us up against him, you know, why would he waste giving us lots of graces that don't even apply to us? I mean, he's still trying to get us to have faith. You know, why would he? Of course, he wouldn't give us the graces to be a prophet. You know, And grace also, grace received also can be increased by the performance of good works on our part. There is a certain sense where we merit grace, where you sort of earn grace. Now, we always have to be careful about that because, you know, we're not saved by works or anything like that. But, you know, when we do something the Lord wants us to do, it's natural that he would respond in kind and give us a reward for that. It's just the nature of what love is about. You know, you respond to him, he responds to you. And so you grow in grace that way. And so in that sense, you earn grace. But it's not like, okay, what can I do to earn God's grace right now? It's cooperating with his grace, you merit, you deserve. But it always begins, always remember when you talk this way, the only reason you deserve it is because he gave you the grace in the first place and moved you to be able to do it. And so really, St. Augustine says, he's rewarding his own grace. He's rewarding himself in a certain way. But the analogy is given, it's a very good analogy of the little flower. You know, Saint Therese is one who had many graces that probably you and I will never see. When we're baptized, we receive the sanctifying grace that comes with baptism. But at the age, somewhere around the age of reason, they say, you know, when God comes knocking on the door of the soul, then the response at that point, that's when the Lord starts showering more and more graces on individual people. And so you see, for example, like the little flower, you know, you have the image of the garden. You know, in God's garden, there's roses, there's little flowers, there's big flowers, there are pebbles, there's grass. And wouldn't you just love to be a pebble in the garden, in the Lord's garden, in the garden of paradise? I'd be happy to be that. I don't have to be a flower, a beautiful flower, or a great big flower. And some beautiful little flowers are the most beautiful flowers, huh? So there are all sorts, in the garden of God, there are all sorts of graces and all sorts of souls that have received those graces and have flourished accordingly. And the two examples of this, that he does give more grace to some than others, is, first of all, Jesus. Now, Jesus is God, but in his human nature, he receives graces. So he was the perfect man, and he's perfectly filled with every grace. So we can't argue with that. That's a fact of our faith. And we can't ever attain that either. And I'm not jealous of Jesus in his humanity. But then also more understandable for us is Mary, as we were talking about this morning. We call her full of grace because, I mean, every grace that could be poured out on her, that should be, that would be for the good of the world and for the good of her, was poured out on her. And do we have an objection to that? I mean, what mother in this room objects to their children giving them presents? Right? So why would, does anybody have an objection that Mary is more full of grace or receives different kinds of graces than I do? I have no objection whatsoever. And this happens again even with sanctifying grace. We can grow in sanctifying grace as we become more open to that grace, as we cooperate with that grace, as we become more conformed to it, as we, you know, as with Mary, and I look at Mary as that prime example of this, as I mentioned earlier, that yes, I mean, by the time the angel came to Mary and she said yes, she had been saying yes to God all her life. And it wasn't as an afterthought, and it wasn't as just, you know, an act of laziness. It was just, that was her disposition. Yeah, but I love you, whatever you want. And so it, you know, like with your children, you know, they come, and especially when you're in a good mood, you're not frazzled from the long crazy day, but you're in a good mood, and they come to you and they say, "Mommy, can I have this?" And you're disposed, right, to say yes to them because you love them, and you don't think about it. You don't stop and think, "Well, have you been a good girl? Let me think. You know, do you deserve this, or should I say yes to you?" and then you say yes. And maybe you will do that from time to time, but many times it's just because she has been a good girl and you're in a good mood and there's nothing, you know, that intervenes here, that it's just in your nature to say yes. And you're not, you know, it's not just out of laziness that you say yes, it's out of love. But it's this constant disposition towards that love. And so this is, you know, in our own pursuit of holiness, this is what we should really strive for, is that constant disposition to be open to the grace that God wants to give us, and to say yes to the grace that God wants to give us. And by preparing ourselves with living a moral, upright life, by living with the virtues, having the virtues in place that are habits, good habits, that dispose us to receive and act on the actual grace we receive. And by praying, by being open in prayer, should say prayer is also one of those things that's not lost by sin, because grace prompts us to prayer. Grace is an actual grace, prompts us to prayer. But by living a prayerful life, doing all these things, constantly striving to be open to the graces that God gives you. Sometimes it means a more intentional conversion, a more, you know, purposeful decision. I've got to do this. I've got to say yes to this grace. There's nothing wrong with that. If that's where you're at, that's fine. That's good. Do that. But the more and more develop that simple openness in imitation of the Blessed Mother, openness to the sanctifying grace that opens us to all the fullness of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Blessed Trinity, and to all the actual grace the Lord wants to give us. Let us pray together now that Our Lady, full of grace, will help us by her example and by her intercession and by her active assistance to be open to the fullness of grace and say, yes, let it be done to me according to your word. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.